go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the means of grace. And we thank you, Lord, for this special means that is the preaching, the expositing of your holy word. But Father, we ask in earnest that as your word goes forth through preaching, that it will indeed do so under the divine superintendence and power and holy unction of the Holy Spirit, that it will be in demonstration of His power that your word will be laid bare this day, this hour, and that we will effectually hear it, and we will effectually respond in faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, for His blessed sake, in His name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As we are continuing to consider grand subject of life in the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul expounds this to us in the 8th chapter of Romans, and very specifically, as a part of that life in the Spirit, we are looking at the mortification of sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. God had no use for the people known as the Amalekites. They were an ancient nomadic race descended from Esau who inhabited the southern part of Canaan and were perennial enemies of the Israelites. Moreover, they hated God and took great pleasure in expressing that hatred by wicked and destructive acts against his people. For instance, on one occasion they viciously attacked Israel shortly after the Exodus in the famous battle when Aaron and Hur had to support Moses by lifting up his arms. On another occasion they also ambushed Israel from behind, slaughtering the stragglers who were most weary. Needless to say, it was a cowardly attack on the part of the Amalekites, but God, in His mercy, delivered His people that day by His supernatural power, and the Amalekites fled into hiding. Following that particular skirmish, God swore to His servant Moses, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." In fact, God's wrath burned so much against the Amalekites that He ordered Moses to make the destruction of Amalek as a part of the Mosaic law. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, 17 through 19, listen to what God declared. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." Now, it was under the reign of King Saul that God's judgment against Amalek would finally be fulfilled. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, at the anointing of Saul as king, God gave Saul this solemn command through his prophet Samuel. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God's command was very plain and clear. Saul was to carry out a complete destruction of the Amalekites, leaving no survivors, not even infants nor animals. This people and all that belonged to them was to be wiped off the face of the earth. As God commanded in the Mosaic Law, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. But as we know, King Saul did not obey God fully on this matter. Although by God's design and power, Saul and the army of Israel delivered a crushing blow against Amalek, yet Saul's obedience to God was only partial. In 1 Samuel 15:9, we're told that Saul spared the king of the Amalekites, Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. Saul was not willing to destroy these enemies of God with utter destruction. Instead, motivated by his own covetousness, pride, and the fear of man, King Saul chose rather to disobey God's clear commands. Now, Saul's disobedience was so serious that God immediately removed him and his descendants from the throne of Israel forever by the arrival of God's prophet Samuel. And to finish what Saul had merely started, Samuel took a sword and literally hacked King Agag to pieces. Samuel did what Saul was unwilling to do, to carry out God's command to the full. Now, the reason I begin our study this morning by rehashing this Old Testament account of God's divine wrath against wickedness and the responsibility of his people to stand firm against such wickedness, even to the point of exterminating it, is because, beloved, this story serves as a vivid and graphic illustration for how all Christians are to treat the influence of remaining sin in their life. Rather than being like Saul and letting sin live, we must be like Samuel and hack sin to pieces. There must be no mercy, there must be no quarter shown to the Agags in our life. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our study we started last week from Romans chapter 8, 12 and 13. From these two verses, we consider the weighty subject of what is called the mortification of sin. Or, to say it another way, we considered what it means to put sin to death. Now, our concentration for this matter in our previous study was to set forth what mortification is and what it is not. By underscoring what mortification is not, if you remember, we saw five things in particular. First, it does not mean that we cover sin up. Second, it does not mean that we internalize sin. Third, it does not mean that we exchange one sin for another. Fourth, it does not mean that we bypass the cleansing of our conscience or that we avoid feeling the guilt and shame over sin. And finally, it does not mean that we merely repress sin. None of these responses to sin will result in the mortifying of sin. So what then does it mean to mortify sin or to put sin to death? When Paul writes here in Romans 8:13 that by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, how do we define this exhortation biblically? Well, from our last study, the definition I gave for the mortification of sin was as follows. Mortification is the lifelong process and work of every Christian by the divine power of the Holy Spirit to crush, sap, root out, weaken, and subdue all known manifestations of indwelling sin. Let me repeat that. Mortification is the lifelong process and work of every Christian by the divine power of the Holy Spirit to crush, sap, root out, weaken, and subdue all known manifestations of indwelling sin. This is what God has called His people to do in the tremendous matter of dealing with personal sin. Every Christian is responsible by the strength which the Holy Spirit supplies, by the strength which the Holy Spirit supplies to drain indwelling sin of its power and influence, which it is constantly seeking to wield over us. In other words, we are striving day by day through the Spirit to take away everything that gives sin its strength and sway in our lives. This is the great work of mortification. Now, as we return this morning to Romans 8, 12, and 13, and continue to look at the mortifying of sin, I want us to go beyond the definition into the application. How do we mortify sin? How do we mortify sin? What are the means of grace God has supplied for us to exercise in this lifelong process of killing those manifestations of indwelling sin? Commenting once in response to this very question, John MacArthur said this: mortification involves the cultivation of new habits of godliness combined with the elimination of old sinful habits from our behavior. Well, what then are the new habits of godliness that we should be cultivating as believers in Christ in order to eliminate the old sinful habits from our behavior? This is what I want us to spend the rest of our time considering from the Word of God. Since we are to be mortifying sin every day, how do we do that? All the means of mortifying sin, now understand this from the beginning, all the means of mortifying sin are simply commands of God's Word that we are to obey. Okay? Of course, it must be emphasized that our obedience to any of God's commands can only be carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is plainly set forth by Paul here in Romans 8, 13. So, as we consider the particulars of how we kill sin, in obedience to God's Word, beloved, we need to remember this. This cannot be done to any degree unless it is done by the strength which the Holy Spirit supplies. We must never forget that. Now, to begin with, we mortify sin by remembering the truth of our death to sin's dominion in our new life in Jesus Christ. This is what we are commanded to do in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This divine imperative, if you remember when we were in Romans 6, falls on the heels of Paul's incredible exposition concerning the death of every Christian to their former slavery to sin as a consequence to their spiritual union with Christ. Paul declares that because we have died to sin and have been united with Christ, we have received a new life whereby our old life in sin is dead and gone. Hence, because we're no longer under sin's dominion, then we must count this as a fact every day. We must count this as a fact every day. This is the command of Romans 6:11. No matter how harassed we may be by the temptations of remaining sin, listen, it will never change the fact of who we are in Jesus Christ as His people who have been set free from sin's enslaving power. This must be the first mortal blow we give to indwelling sin. As each new day begins, we need to remind ourselves, I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin has no authority over me. Sin has no right to bully me. I belong to God. I live in union with Jesus Christ, who is now my life. This is the truth of what God's grace has done for all His people, despite how they may feel. And this is how we start each day in putting sin to death. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we mortify sin by abstaining from fleshly lusts. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we are commanded, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Probably the most simple and straightforward response to the ongoing attacks of indwelling sin is to abstain from it. This is what the Apostle Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. This verb translated abstain comes from a Greek word that means to hold oneself away from. Used in the present mental construction, Peter is calling on all believers in Christ to be actively, unceasingly staying away from those things that pertain to the flesh. This means that whatever thoughts, words, images, sounds, feelings, and actions that we encounter, which are sinful in nature, must be at all costs put away from ourselves. No sin of any kind should ever be entertained. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And again in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 3 and 4, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place. The simple point of these prohibitions is this: stay away from it. Don't do it. Abstain from these things. Martin Lloyd-Jones once nailed down the directness of such a command when he said this: stop doing it. Stop it at once. Never do it again. You have to be a total abstainer from these sins, these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You have no right to say, I am weak. I cannot. And temptation is powerful. The answer of the New Testament is stop doing it. So how do we mortify sin? Here is the most practical counsel you will hear today. Just stop it. Is that plain enough? You don't even need to know Greek to understand that. Just stop it. Abstain from sin. Beloved, listen. We have no excuse here. Okay, are you hearing me? We have no excuse here. We have been set free from sin's enslaving power. We have a new nature, a new life in Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. Henceforth, there is no justifiable excuse whenever we give in to the temptation of indwelling sin. There's no justifiable excuse. We mortify sin, therefore, when we abstain from fleshly lusts. Third, we mortify sin by making no provision for the flesh. We mortify sin by making no provision for the flesh. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we're commanded to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, what is the difference between make no provision for the flesh and then our previous point from 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from the passions of the flesh? What's the difference between those two imperatives? Okay, the difference is this. To abstain means, as we just discovered, to just stop sinning. Whereas to make no provision carries the idea of not making plans to sin. Not making plans to sin. You see, this word used in Romans 13, verse 14, translated provision, comes from a Greek term that has as its very basic meaning forethought or planning in advance. Thus, when we are commanded here to make no provision for the flesh, then we're being called to refuse accommodating the flesh in any way that will inevitably set us up for a fall. Now, honestly, by and large, this is why most all Christians fall into sin. This is why. They foolishly set themselves up to gratify the desires of the flesh. And what's worse, it is our own wicked pride that leads us into that pit of sin. We say to ourselves, I can handle this. I'm strong. I can beat this. So we watch television programs and movies that only stir up the love of this world. We look at magazines or read books that fill our minds with ungodly, immoral images, or keep company with people who have no passion or love for Christ whatsoever, allowing their godless worldview to slowly erode our thinking away from the Bible. And all the while, we're saying to ourselves, in the stupidity of our pride, I can handle this. No, beloved, you can't handle this. You're already falling. Now listen again to the counsel and the command of Romans 13, 14. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Translated, if you don't want to fall, then don't walk where it's slippery. Well, that's just plain language, isn't it? I think we all get that. If you don't want to fall, then don't walk where it's slippery. To mortify sin, listen, we have to become strategists. We have to be aware of what is going to tempt us and seduce us and drag us into sin and make strategic plans to stay away from whatever that is. For instance, if we struggle with the sin of gluttony, then we should plan to stay away from those certain foods or restaurants where the temptation to indulge ourselves is the strongest, which is why I have to stay away from barbecue chips. I can down a whole bag, the family size, it's all mine. Oh, I can be a real glutton with barbecue. It's scary. If we struggle with the sin of coveting, then we must purpose to keep ourselves away from whatever earthly prize or treasure that might be most attractive to our flesh, stirring in us carnal desires to want what others have. This might mean coming off of Facebook or staying away from our favorite department store. The point is, to mortify sin, we must become strategists. But let's take this one step further. In making no provision for the flesh, there must be a holy anger in our refusal to accommodate the desires of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, listen to how Jesus describes the manner in which we must deal with any sin in our lives. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. In other words, get violent, get angry with sin. Now, Jesus is, of course, not encouraging here physical mutilation of our bodies in dealing with sin. He is speaking here, of course, in metaphors. But the metaphors do paint a picture that most Christians, I'm afraid, do not ever consider when it comes to dealing with sin. based on Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30, we do not mollycoddle sin. We do not treat sin as a friend. Sin is our enemy. The flesh is our enemy. Therefore, we do whatever it takes to eliminate quickly and totally anything that would ensnare us into disobeying God. Thus, it is not just sin that we must mortify, but listen, even those things that would provide an occasion for sin. This is the right eye and the right hand which Jesus calls us to rip out and cut off. Now, to carry this out practically, this represents a wholehearted commitment to give up whatever is necessary, even the most cherished things we possess, if doing that will help protect us from falling into sin. For example, it may be relationships with other people that we love dearly, yet they drive us away from Christ rather than draw us to Christ. Such a relationship is the right eye or the right hand Jesus refers to that must be eliminated quickly and with violent force. Why? Because nothing is so valuable as to be worth preserving at the expense of personal holiness and righteousness, which glorifies God. So if we're going to mortify sin, then we must make no provision for the flesh, no matter what that self-denial will cost us. And it will cost us. It will cost us. But the price that it will cost us is nothing in comparison to the reward that we have awaiting us in glory with Christ. It is a price that is only felt in the temporary, in the transient, in the here, in the now. Fourthly, we mortify sin by saturating our hearts and minds in the Word of God. We mortify sin by saturating our minds and hearts in the Word of God. This can never be said enough. This can never be said enough. If we're going to kill sin, then we must employ with faithfulness and constancy the Word of God. But what this means practically is that we must be diligent in the reading, the study, the meditating, the application of God's Word. We must be what Charles Spurgeon exhorted his own congregation to. Spurgeon said, be walking Bibles. Be walking Bibles. This means that God's Word must be what governs and rules and shapes all our thinking, all our feeling, all our conversation and conduct. Thus, when it comes to sin, God's Word must be the sole authority to determine for every Christian what sin is and how to deal with it. So then we need to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The verb translated stored up literally means to hoard, to reserve. The idea in the context of Psalm 119:11 is that we read the word of God to remember and keep close at hand all that it says regarding sin and holiness. We read the Scriptures to remember the Scriptures. Therefore, if we are reading the Bible every once in a while, then it will not be a safeguard against sin. If we read the Scriptures casually, like some cheap novel, then, beloved, we are setting ourselves up for sin's invasion. To store the Word of God in our hearts, we must be in the Word, and we must be in the Word daily. And we must commit to memory what God's Word says regarding sin. But not only must there be memorization in the Word, there also needs to be the meditation of the Word. The meditation. Again, consider the godly example of the psalmist. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is where? It is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night." In His law he meditates day and night. So, what keeps the godly man from the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of scoffers? What keeps him from that? It is his meditation on the law or the instruction of the Lord. He meditates, how often? Day and night on God's Word. Now, what does this word meditate mean? What does it mean? Its basic meaning is to murmur, to mutter, to muse, to speak to oneself. It was used to describe the low growling of a lion after he had trapped his prey, or even the cow chewing the cud. Both images capture something that takes a slow and methodic concentration. And in the context of the believer meditating on the Bible, he is literally taking selected passages of Scripture and he's mulling over them in his mind, vocally repeating them to himself. Moreover, he's asking those passages very specific questions. For example, take Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, to meditate on that verse for the killing of pride, we could ask questions like this. Where does pride always lead? Why is there nothing good about pride? Should I be careful not to be prideful? If so, why? Raising these kind of questions and letting Proverbs 16:18 do the answering will be a mighty means of grace in depriving the sin of pride from its subtle influence in our lives. Not only that, but when we meditate on the Scriptures, guess what? We're also memorizing them as well. We're memorizing them as well. Memorization and meditation go hand in hand. But of course, to be at the discipline of memorizing and meditating on the Bible, that takes time. That takes planning. It takes prayer. It takes strategy in our war on sin. We have to be very deliberate and intentional to employ the Word of God in the killing of sin. Thus, we have to make the time to be in the Word, which takes actual planning on our part to be sure and certain that at this particular time, every day, I will be saturating myself in the Bible. You don't wait for that to happen. You make that happen. Because if you wait for that kind of time to happen, it'll never come. It'll never come. You got to make it happen. That's right. You've got to make that happen. Also, we must pray as we take the Scriptures and fill our minds and hearts with them. We need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding so that we see clearly what the Bible says about the sins we struggle with and how to combat them. And lastly, we need to be strategic in using God's Word to conquer sin by focusing on particular sins that we're especially struggling with. What does God's Word say about idolatry, or envy, or anxiety, or pride, lying, and many other sins that may be my own personal Achilles heel? Whatever the sin is, I need to load my mind and heart with what the Bible says about that sin. The end result of working through God's Word as a means to mortify sin is that we will develop a firm and godly conviction regarding whatever sin it is we're seeking to kill. This means that in our hearts, we will not simply believe that some sin is wrong, but we will have a conviction that it's wrong, wrought by God through His Word, that will control how we think and feel over a particular sin. So, how then do we mortify sin? There are four ways so far that have been highlighted. First, we need to remember the truth of our death to sin's dominion and our new life in Christ. Second, we must abstain from fleshly lust. Third, we must make no provision for the flesh. And fourth, we must saturate our minds and hearts in the Word of God. But there is one final means of grace that I want to highlight in the mortification of sin, and it goes like this. We mortify sin. We mortify sin by fixing our hearts on Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews calls on his fellow Christians to run with endurance the race that is set before us, which is the race of Christian perseverance. Or, as A.W. Pink describes this text, Pink said, it is a call to constancy in the Christian profession. It is an exhortation unto steadfastness in the Christian life. It is a pressing appeal for making personal holiness our supreme business and quest. But in this strong call to run with endurance the race that is set before us, notice in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews urges his fellow Christians to do two things. We're to do two things. First, they are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's a call to mortify sin. But the word imagery that the writer of Hebrews uses here is very powerful. It's very powerful. It is that of a runner who would remove anything that would hinder him from winning the race, whether it would be clothing or even extra physical weight. Thus, in the Christian race, there's nothing that hinders us most than the sin which clings so closely to us. Hence, we are called to lay aside that sin. But how do we do that? How do we lay aside sin which clings so closely to us? Well, in other words, what are the means of grace God has provided to mortify sin and run with greater speed and endurance the race of the Christian life? Well, the answer to this question is the second call issued here from the writer of Hebrews. He says, we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely by doing this, by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is another way God gives us to kill sin. We look to Jesus. We fix our gaze on Christ, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. When Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the verb translated looking means to look away from one thing and to concentrate on another. Moreover, it is a present participle, which tells us that looking to Jesus is both a constant and assumed reality for every Christian. Rather than gazing and concentrating on sin and all its allurements, we fix our hearts and minds on Christ, treasuring Him not only above sin, but above life itself. He is the goal. He is the aim. He is the sustainer and the keeper of all that we are as His people. Now, the practical outworking in effect of this in our mortification is very well written and explained by John Owen. You know, I had to bring Owen in this discussion somewhere. He was with us a lot last week, and so here he is again. John Owen wrote some very insightful things regarding the mortification of our sin in relation to fixing our eyes on Christ. And I have the four major points Owen makes about this in your bulletin, so you can follow right along with me in your bulletins, looking at what Owen wrote about this. So here I will quote him at length. You have the four points, and I will be filling in the blanks from John Owen. Owen wrote, set your faith upon Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in the light of Christ's great work and you will die a conqueror. But you say, how can we look by faith to Christ for this great purpose? And then Owen, as all good Puritans do, does not give us one answer, he gives us several. So he gives us four answers to how we look by faith to Christ to conquer sin. First, he says, by faith, fill your heart with a right consideration of the provision that God has made in the work of Christ for the mortification of sins. By faith, ponder this, that though you are in no way able to conquer your own disordered state, and though you are weary of fighting it, and though you are ready to faint, there is enough in Jesus Christ to give you relief. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Second, raise up your heart in faith with an expectation of relief from Christ. It is necessary to remember that mortification is the work of faith and of believers only. Apart from me, said Christ, you can do nothing. He was speaking here about purging the heart from sin. Mortification of any sin must be through a supply of grace. We cannot do it by ourselves. It is in Christ that all fullness dwells, and it is from His fullness that we are to receive, and grace for grace. Christ is the fountain from which the new man must draw the influences of life and strength. Third, place your faith particularly upon the death, blood, and cross of Christ. That is, on Christ crucified and slain. Mortification is based particularly upon the death of Christ. His death was meritoriously the cause of our victory. By His death, He secured the Holy Spirit for us to mortify sin. From His death comes virtue for our crucifying of the flesh. Finally, when you meditate upon the death of Christ, keep in mind the power available to us and your desire to be conformed to Christ. Let faith gaze upon Christ as He is set forth crucified and dying for us. Look upon Him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring Him in that condition into your heart by faith. Apply His blood so shed to your corruptions. Do this daily. Beloved, let me ask you, how often do we really think hard about all that Jesus did by His suffering and dying to save us from our sins? How often do we really, really think about all that Christ did to rescue us? Whenever we are tempted to sin, do we fight to fix our gaze on Christ and remember what He did to kill this sin for us? Moreover, do we remember that it is by His death that we are forever set free from sin's enslaving power? Therefore, through Him, do we have the grace to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us? To kill sin, to put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit, is to fix our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be satisfied in all that He is for us and cast ourselves on all that He has done to accomplish our salvation from the power of sin. Well, there are certainly other means of grace I could mention this morning for the mortification of sin, like knowing the spirit of the age and consciously resisting conformity to it. You think of Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And of course, a very important killer for sin is having personal accountability with other Christians. How badly do we need the close, intimate fellowship of other believers to warn us against sin and exhort us to press on to greater faithfulness. We're not lone rangers in this pursuit and in this fight. We're not. We are in this together. And there are certain Christians in your life, in my life, that God would providentially put in our pathway who could be close to us, a bosom friend, as the Puritans would describe it, who we could trust, who we could have confidence in to be that iron sharpening iron in holding us accountable, to the pursuit of holiness. But in closing out our study of this extremely important teaching for our sanctification, I want to take us back to our original text here in Romans 8:13, where we see a gospel promise attached to the work of mortification. Look at this again. Paul says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," and then notice the last three words, "you will live." You will live. What is the meaning of that last phrase, "you will live"? This promise to live as consequence to mortification expresses what is the expected outcome for all true believers in Jesus Christ. It is possessing and persevering to the fullness of eternal life which they already have in Christ. Let me say this to you another way. Mortification of sin is proof that you are saved and will persevere to the end. It is proof that you are saved and you will persevere to the end. If your life, therefore, is characterized by remembering your death to sin's dominion and new life in Christ, abstaining from fleshly lusts, making no provision for the flesh, saturating your heart and mind in the Word of God, and fixing your heart on Jesus Christ, if these spiritual disciplines mark your life to greater or lesser degree, then it all simply says you are a Christian. You are a believer in Christ. But if there's no evidence of all that, of all these efforts made to kill sin by the means of grace God has provided for His people, then my friend, that is only proof of a life which is not in the spirit but in the flesh. It is a proof, listen, it is proof of an unregenerate life. So let me ask you some sobering, searching questions. Yes, this is time for pastor interrogation. Are you actively engaged in the battle of putting sin to death? Are you actively engaged in the battle of putting sin to death? Are there patterns of sin in your life that are being consistently broken, weakened, rooted out, and denied? Are you growing in a hatred towards sin? Does your heart despise sin because it is an offense to God in His holiness? That's why you despise sin, because it is an offense to God and His holiness. And lastly, is there evident growth in the positive traits of godliness? Is there evident growth in the positive traits of godliness where love and joy and peace and patience, etc., are more and more characterizing your conduct as opposed to the works of the flesh? Brothers and sisters, the work, listen to me, the work of mortification is not an option. This is not an option in the Christian life. It is rather a fundamental, critical part of the Christian life. It is the norm of Christian living because a Christian stands in daily conflict with sin by virtue of his new life in Christ. But how great and consistent we are in this fight against sin is what we need to examine about ourselves above all. There's no doubt that all of us can improve and grow in this area. No one here is sitting with glorified bodies yet. We are all still with that cursed fallen body. So we have not arrived. There's no sinless perfection here. So we can improve and grow in this area. So may we pray then and trust God that in His grace and mercy, He will give us the sanctification we need most to become more faithful and obedient to Him in our daily campaign to kill sin wherever we find sin. Moreover, may God give us the grace to be a Samuel instead of a Saul in how we treat any sin in our lives. May we take the sword of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit and hack that sin to pieces. May this be what characterizes our lives more and more in the process of our sanctification. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to You, Lord, very humbly this morning. We know each of us, we know we need greater improvement, greater constancy, greater faithfulness, Father, in this great and weighty matter called the mortification of sin. Lord, we know there are sins in our lives that we are not giving due diligence to kill. And we ask even right now that You would not only forgive us for such disobedience and unfaithfulness and slothfulness, but we pray the Holy Spirit would strengthen us toward repentance and thereby, in renewed strength, pursuing holiness to the mortification of whatever these sins are in our lives that we must exterminate. We pray, Lord, give us the grace that You gave the prophet Samuel in full obedience to Your word when he took that sword and he hacked Agag to pieces. May we have, we pray, Father, the same holy zeal, the zeal for You, for Your glory, for obedience to Your word, that wherever we find sin in our lives, and we know there is much there, we pray, Father, that we'll hack it to pieces, as it were, by the sword and power of Your Spirit. Father, we plead in great and deep earnest today for the sake of our Lord Jesus. We plead this on the grounds of His meritorious work in our behalf as our substitute and by His mediation, that we, as Your people, as Your church, will grow in greater faithfulness in this pursuit of holiness, in this process of our sanctification, called mortification. We pray these things, we hold these petitions before your throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, for his sake. Amen.